Revelation chapter 20. On the Gettysburg battlefield, a Confederate officer went down. A Union soldier approached him and asked him, "What rank are you?" And the officer said, "Never mind that. I will soon be in the land where rank does not matter." And you know, even if we live to be 100, even though we may have the accolades of our generation, even though we may find success in every endeavor, eventually we're going to leave behind whatever it is that we are and have been in this world, and we're going to graduate to another world, and the door of death will usher us through into an eternity, either with God or without God. And the Bible says that there is coming a day in the which the heaven shall pass away, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of us will be caught up together with those who have gone on before, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the Christian destination. But there is another one. And that is for those who are ill prepared for judgment. They also will be judged, but it will not be the word "come into the joys of thy Lord" that they will hear, but it will be the word "depart from me." Revelation 20 talks about this great judgment scene beginning in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." That's what we've been studying about today from Matthew 25, 31 to 34. "And the Son of Man shall come in his glory and shall come in his glory with all his holy angels and shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And the sheep he's going to invite to be with him, the goats are going to be rejected. Now, with that background from Matthew 25, 31 and 34, we're looking at the verbs. He cometh, he comes. That's the personal glory and majesty of the judge. And then he sits. That's the authority of his throne. And then gathered, that's where we are tonight. That is this vast assembly, never before seen, never again to be the same, but this vast assembly of every accountable creature will be there. And that's what we see in verse 11. "And him that sat on it, from whose faith the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." So the living and the dead will be there. There will be one generation of people that will never have to experience death. That generation that is alive, when the father says to his son, "It's time, go get my children," if it happens in our generation, we will never have to die. There's one generation that will be true of. All previous generations, this verse is talking about, that those that have died, whether small or great, whether they were accomplished or unsuccessful in worldly terms, they will be raised from the dead, John 5:28 and 29, to a resurrection either of the righteous or of the unrighteous. Now you continue in the reading. Let's drop down to verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Have you ever thought about how many people have been buried at sea? There are some obvious ones, such as those who, you know, a ship, especially in the old times, would be months away from land. And if you had an accident and a death, or you had someone who died of natural causes and died, they would perform their funeral service and bury them in the ocean. There are those who have died in battles on the sea that were buried in the ocean. There have been all those that have been swept out to sea in hurricanes and storms and cyclones. Many people have died, drowned in those kinds of storms. What about the greatest storm of all time when God flooded the entire earth and every living creature that had the breath of life died? A whole generation, and from what I've read, there were probably 1 billion people on the earth when the flood came. 1 billion people buried at sea. But they will all be resurrected from wherever they are, and they will go to the judgment day from the sea. And of course, that's the largest part of the top of the earth, would be more water than land, and all those will be brought back to the judgment. But you continue in the reading, and it says, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up or delivered up the dead which were in them. What does that mean? Hell here, you may have a translation that has Hades here. King James uses hell for both Gehenna and Hades, and those are two different concepts. Hades means the unseen world. Gehenna is the eternal place of punishment for the wicked. This is Hades here. It is the world to which the spirit goes when it is separated from the body, James 2:26. So we are dual bodies or triune bodies. We have beings, I should say. We have a body. We have the life principle, what we share in common with animals that don't have an eternal spirit. And then we have the eternal spirit. Well, by definition, death is a separation of the body from the spirit from the body, James 2:26. So the body goes into the earth. Where does the spirit go? The spirit goes to the Hadean world. There are two compartments to the Hadean world. There is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross beside him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. He was going to die. His body would be taken down from the cross just as Jesus was and would be buried or in some fashion buried, but his being, his soul, would be in another place. That place is called Abraham's bosom, paradise. The other thief on the cross, though it's not mentioned in that context, but he died rebelling against God. He also went to the Hadean world, but he did not go to paradise. He went to Tartarus, or the place where the wicked go. So there's those two compartments. So that's what this means when it says hell or Hades gave up the dead that were in them. All those who had been deposited into the Hadean world, all the spirits of men, both righteous and unrighteous, Hades will give them up to go to the judgment. But it also says that death shall be delivered up. What that seems to mean is simply like the ocean gave up the dead that were buried there, death is those who are buried on land in the cemeteries. So there will be a reuniting of these bodies with the spirits. They will go to the judgment, and then there will be the final reckoning of that being from whenever he or she lived on earth. Now, you continue in 13, it says, "And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and every man, and were judged every man according to their works." All right, let's go back over to Matthew 25, and let's pick up on that according to their works. But I want to continue our discussion of the verbs, these five points from this statement Jesus makes. When the Son of Man shall come, that's His personal glory, and shall sit, there's the authority of the throne. And before Him shall be gathered, there's the vast assembly. Now that vast assembly, before we leave that concept, I'm going to try to make it live in our thinking. Have you thought about who all will be there? I mean, everybody's going to be there. But what does that mean? Matthew 12, 41 to 45 says that the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will be at the judgment. She will condemn those who had less opportunity than, or had more opportunity to believe in Jesus or believe in God than she did. She came from a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here, and you won't even listen to him." She'll rise up in the judgment again, so she'll be there. Those that condemned and crucified Jesus Christ will be at the judgment. Those who stood in the crowd and mocked him, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. Come down from the cross, we'll believe you. They'll be there. You know, Jesus was in Pilate's court to be judged. On Judgment Day, Pilate will be in Jesus' court to be judged. And it won't be a good judgment for him, will it? He washed his hands ostensibly to say, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person," but he could not wash the blood of Jesus from his hands by that demonstration. He will face the consequences of his decision. Think about the Old Testament. I remember hearing Brother V.P. Black, and he may have preached this here, but I remember him talking about the judgment day, and he said that Adam and Eve will be there. Abraham will shake off the dust of Machpelah, and with Sarah at his side will stand before Jesus in judgment. Moses will come out of his unmarked grave over in Moab, and he will stand before his judge. Joshua will be there. Samuel, David, Solomon, John the Baptist, Paul, Stephen, these men of great faith will all have their turn. But also, you will have Herod there, who killed the innocent babies to try to destroy the baby Jesus, whom he thought was going to be a rival for him. He'll be judged for that. What about Caesar and his wicked immorality? He'll be there. What about Hitler and Stalin? And they'll be there. The blood of their generations on their hands. They will face the one who will, in justice, right those wrongs. The 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence will be at the judgment. The 39 signers of the Constitution will be there. And the one woman who signed both documents, Mary Goddard, who copied them. I just learned this week. Who copied those documents, and she wrote at the bottom, "Copied by Mary Goddard." She'll be there. President Trump, he'll be there. Joe Biden, he'll be there. Those presidents who sat in the Oval Office, senators who have been occupied a time on the Hill, they'll be there. But everybody you see at the grocery store, service station, school when you drop off the kids, the football game, or you talk to in the church foyer, the vast assembly will include everybody. Now, you continue in this reading and it says, "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." You picture a Palestinian shepherd. He has two kinds of livestock. They're grazing out in the pasture the fields, and they're driven into the fold, and then maybe there's two folds, and as they come toward him, he'll divert the goats into one direction and the sheep into another. He divides them. And Jesus said, that's the way the second coming will be. That's the way the judgment will be. There will be a great divide. It will be a division of place and residence. What does that mean? It means that the two groups will not go to the same place. They will not reside in eternity in the same location. Go back a few pages in Matthew to... Well, I guess we could just go one page back to start with in Matthew, maybe even on the same page. Notice in chapter 25, verse 12, maybe a page back. But he answered and said, "Verily I say to you, I know you not." Drop down then to verse 22. He said to the man with two talents, verse 23, "Well done, the good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So there's an invitation to heaven. But the one talent man, when you drop down to verse 29, 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth." So there are two different places contemplated. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 46, where he sums it all up, and he said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So there are two places, and there are two final residences. We know it's final because in Luke 16, 19 through 31, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man had ended up in the bad place, and he wanted Lazarus to come over and to give him some water, and the Lord told him he can't come over there, for there's a great gulf fixed between the two. So that one cannot go from hence to you, nor can one come from you to hence. There's a gulf. It's a great gulf. It's a fixed gulf. It will never change. It'll never be bridged. It's a place of residence. The separation will be made, number two, on moral grounds. It will not be arbitrary. It will not be based on externals, such as the good-looking people in one group, the ugly people in another group. It won't be based on something so shallow as the rich and the poor, or the educated and the uneducated, or the Americans versus the whatever other nation. It won't be external. There will be those who are redeemed out of every nation and people and kindred and tongue, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. No matter what political government one lived under, he could be saved. No matter what skin color, hair texture, no matter what generation, he could be saved. It doesn't matter what genes are in their body from that they have inherited from all the way back to whatever nation their ancestors came from, that even go farther back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They came off the ark and began to repopulate the earth, and everybody on the earth tonight goes back to one of those lineages. But it doesn't matter which one, because people of every kindred can go and will. So it's not shallow. It's not something that's external. It's based on moral grounds. The moral grounds of the gospel. Is the gospel. Did we obey it? Did we live by it? I mean, look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He talks about the judgment. And I saw something in Jude. We might turn over there in a minute today that I had not noticed before. That's parallel with this. But Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "But not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven." Not everybody that asks on judgment day gets to go. "Lord, Lord, I want to go." No, it's not that simple. But he, so who does get to go? What's the criterion of the judgment? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In order to do the will of the Father, we must know the will of the Father, so we must be taught, John 6:44. Once we are taught the will of God, or we read the will of God in the Bible, then it requires a decision. Do I believe it? Will I obey it? If the answer to those two questions are yes, then I can be in the group called the sheep in this text. But I have to maintain, I have to continue in that resolution. I can't obey God in my youth and become a profligate in my adult life and turn away from it and still be saved. But if I stay with it, then I'll be in the sheep. But if I reject it and I stay with that decision, then I will be with the goats. It's based on moral grounds. go over to... I don't think I'll save Jude to the last point. You could put down, though, John 12:48 on this text where it says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day." That's the standard of judgment. Now, let's go back to Matthew 25 and pick up. Not only is there a great separation, I wanted to see before we leave this point, the angel's role. We mentioned angels. So look at Matthew 13 before. I said Matthew 25, but I want to go to Matthew 13 and then Matthew 25. There is in Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he gives different scenarios. And each one of these gives a different perspective on the church and on the eternal destiny of God's people. And he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, it's like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls and he finds one of great price. Well, those are really important parables to understand. They have to do with seeking the kingdom and recognizing its value when you find it. But then the next parable is the parable of the net, sometimes called the parable of the angel's fishing trip. I mentioned this morning that the angels that are coming with him are not only for dressing or for attendance or to enhance his glory, that is one purpose, but they are also going to be there. There are at least four other verses in the New Testament that talk about the angels' work at the judgment day, and this is one of them. So let's read beginning in Matthew 13:47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. And so shall it be in the end of the world. That's what we're talking about today. The angels are going to go on a fishing trip. They're going to cast the net into humanity, bring it in. They're going to separate the good from the bad. Now, we covered that this morning, but drop down to what we did not cover, which is verse 49. And so shall it be, at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever. Do you hear that word? Sever. It's a strong word. I could imagine that on that judgment day, there will be people that will latch on to a Christian. Can you imagine? Latch on to a spouse that was faithful to God and obeyed God and worshiped God, but they always stayed home. They were never interested. But now it's judgment day and they hold on tight. I want to go to heaven with my spouse. But the angels will pull them apart. They'll sever the righteous from the unrighteous. That's a powerful image. Here are two friends that grew up together, enjoyed life together, graduated together, went to ball games together, played golf together. They just did everything together. And then at the judgment, they're side by side. One's a Christian, one isn't. One holds on to the other. Angel says, "I'm sorry. this is where it ends. The angels will sever the righteous from the unrighteous. There's a great divide that is coming. It will be made at the judgment by the angels based on moral grounds. It will be a change in place and residence. And number 4 or 5, it will be eternal. We touched on that, but if you're putting it in your notes, this is a logical place to put it. There won't be any limbo or purgatory. Those are concepts that are taught in the religious world, but they're not taught in the Bible. You don't find either one of those words in the Bible because they're not from God. God says right now, this is the only opportunity that we have to prepare for the judgment. Because once this world ends, there's no second chance. God gives us life. He gives us minds. He gives us His Word. He gives His Christians the impetus to go to the world and teach. God is patient and long-suffering, but ultimately when the door closes here, it will not open again at the judgment. It will be eternal. Now that brings us back to Matthew 25. And we see the sentencing, or to use the verb, the setting on the one hand and on the other. So there's the dividing and then the setting. So let's see that in 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You know, the word goats is found about 100 times, mostly in the plural in Scripture. But in the New Testament, only in this passage and in Hebrews 9. And Hebrews 9 talks about the blood of bulls and goats. References, more than 3 references to the Old Testament law of Moses. So here you have the only reference that I could find in the New Testament dealing with goats in the sense of a spiritual sense. Not in a literal sense. But Jesus doesn't have to say it more than once for it to be important to know. Sheep are talked about a lot more, of course, and a lot more in a metaphorical sense. Psalm 100, for instance, we are the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. That's a sheep concept, and it's a spiritual concept. You see it in the New Testament in John 10 when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Verse 14, verse 27. If you wanted to draw some contrast between the two animals, and I'm no expert on sheep and goats, but this is what I've read. Sheep, on the one hand, are docile, harmless, meek, innocent, naturally unite as a flock. Goats are unruly, do not like to be restrained, try to get out of enclosures, are more ornery to deal with. It's not hard to see why Jesus would, as the Good Shepherd, would say, "My people are like sheep." Those are characteristics that we ought to have. We're innocent. We're harmless to others. We unite together as a flock in our worship. We don't want to be like the goats that are unruly, difficult, try to break through restraints. I mentioned Jude, so I think I'll go over there with you talking about goats. Let's go to Jude. There's only one chapter. Drop down to verse 14. We'll read 14 through 16. Jude is a pretty stout book. When you read Jude, you get the impression that he would have been a very hard preacher, or at least in the right circumstances, because he does not pull any punches in this little epistle. And no doubt, of course, he's inspired by the Spirit, so that was what was called for in those circumstances. But let's read this together, talking about goats being unruly and goats being set on the one hand and the sheep on the right hand. But here it says, Jude 1:14, "And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." We touched on that this morning. Now verse 15, why is he coming with 10,000 of his saints? 15, "to execute judgment." That's what we're talking about. "Upon all." Now watch this next phrase. This is what I had not seen or thought of before. "And to convince." Convince? Convince. It's an interesting verb. Doesn't it imply that there's going to be a conversation? There's going to be reasons given? In Matthew 7:21-23, when we, I don't think we read all the way through that, but in the verses that I forgot to read with you, it says, "Some will say to me on that day, Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity." They will say, that's a picture of the judgment, there's going to be a conversation of the judgment. And some people will be surprised when they get to their turn and they think they're okay. And Jesus will say, depart from me. And they'll say, wait a minute, wait. Didn't we prophesy in your name and do good works in your name? And I don't know who you are. Does that mean that the omniscient one doesn't know their name or where they lived and their life? No, he doesn't mean it in that sense. He's looking at the book with the names in it. I don't know who you are. You're not in the book of life. That will be a very sad day. And I suppose when I was discussing the Hadean world with the Abraham's bosom, paradise on one side, and Tartarus on the other side. In fact, go over to verse 7. It's on the same page. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh." Sometimes people will try to get around the teaching of Genesis 19 that homosexuality is a sin. Well, this verse says they were going after strange flesh. What does that mean? Men weren't looking for women to be with and women with men. They were looking for same-sex relationships, strange flesh, that which is not authorized by God. But that's not the reason I'm reading it. "Giving themselves over to strange flesh are set forth as an example." What's the next word in your Bible? What tense? It's a verb. What tense is the verb? Present tense. Present tense. This is written, what, 80, 60-ish? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had been dead since Genesis 19. That would have been during Abraham's lifetime, which was 2,000 years before Jesus. They had been suffering, present tense, 2,060 years. Okay, so what's your point? Here's the point. You got somebody who dies, they are in the Hadean world, they wake up and everything is wonderful. Abraham's bosom, paradise, wow, this is great. Don't you think they'll know they're saved before the judgment? Here's somebody else that wakes up on the other side and they're suffering. Don't you think they'll know they're lost? So why have a judgment day? That brings us back to our verb. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all. They may know that they are lost, but they don't know why. Lord, didn't we do these good things? You continue reading. Convince all of their that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So He's going to convince them of ungodliness based on His Word. And they might not have understood, they might not have thought, they might not have read. But every person is under obligation to learn the Word of God before the judgment day. Every Christian is under obligation to carry the gospel of the world in every generation so that men and women will be prepared. They may not obey it, but they at least need to hear it. And some of them will obey it. And the church will grow in every generation. That's Mark 16:15-16. Go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Why go to all the world? Because all the world's going to be at the judgment day. Anybody that we miss won't be missed at judgment day. So that's our responsibility. So that's the sentencing. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. That's our discussion for today. Thank you for your interest and your listening and studying along with me. The judgment day is coming. If you are a believer in the Bible, then you would have to agree with that statement. Some will be ready for judgment day, we've seen tonight. Some will not be ready for the judgment day. And ultimately, that decision is one to be made by each person. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. As Peter said to those on Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Acts 2:39-41. If that be of interest to you tonight, I'm going to close with a quotation of Colossians, a quotation and an illustration, then it'll be over. The quotation is this, Colossians 1:28. We preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect at the end or in the judgment. Perfect not meaning without sin, but meaning mature, meaning prepared. I wonder how many people have heard warnings from preachers who didn't heed them. Just let them go, as we say, in one ear and out the other. You know, on April 14, 1912, the Titanic received 6 warnings. 9 a.m., 1:42 p.m., 1:45 p.m., 7:30, 9:30, 11. You are in a dangerous area. Icebergs kept plowing ahead. You know when they hit the iceberg? Less than an hour after the last warning, 11:40. 1,500 people died because a warning was ignored. So I wonder how many people will die eternally because the warnings were ignored. The invitation is yours. You may come while we stand. And as we sing.